the season of the year, we focus on the last week of Jesus' life. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. In 12 days, we'll remember Good Friday, when Jesus was flogged and mocked and nailed to a cross and gave up his spirit. Then 2 weeks from today, Resurrection Sunday, we'll recall the women going to the tomb early in the morning, finding it empty, and then recall how Jesus appeared to his followers later that Sunday. Well, our text today, the last six verses of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, have these events in view. But our text focuses not on those events at the end of Jesus' life and his resurrection, but our text focuses on what was yet future for the disciples as they saw the risen Christ, what is still future for us today, and that is the return of our Lord Jesus in great power and glory. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life that all mankind was obligated to live as those made in God's image. Jesus then died on the cross as a sacrifice for the shortcomings, the rebellion, the sins of his people. And then Jesus rose from the dead, showing that the penalty paid was sufficient to cover all the sins of all his people across all the centuries. And he reigns today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting that great final day when he will return, when he will destroy all opposing powers, all rebellious enemies, when he will gather his people to himself, raising those who have died in him, when he will establish the new heavens and the new earth, making his people completely holy, completely like him. But we will remember in these next 2 weeks the flogging, the mocking, the cross, the empty tomb. All happened to bring about that yet future event. Future, but guaranteed by God. He is faithful. He will surely do it. If you are in Christ, you will be there. But not only will you be there, God guarantees not only Jesus' resurrection and return, he guarantees your perfection. He guarantees your complete sanctification, your being transformed wholly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So Paul ends this first letter to the Thessalonians with a note of great encouragement. So hear these truths. Be greatly encouraged. And then walk in his ways, being transformed by his power today, more and more into his likeness. So our outline this morning, four parts. The God of Shalom, the God who calls, the God who works in and through his people, and then God's guarantee. The God of Shalom, the God who calls, the God who works in and through his people, and then God's guarantee. God of Shalom. Verse 23 begins, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." If Paul had left out the words of peace, the sentence would still make perfect sense. Now may God himself sanctify you completely. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he's emphasizing that the sanctifying God is the God of peace. And unlike in Romans and Philippians, where Paul uses the same phrase, God of peace, Paul then goes on at some length about what he prays for the God of peace to do. Why? Well, throughout the New Testament, peace takes on connotations of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Recall the difference between that Hebrew word, shalom, and our English word, peace. In English, the primary emphasis, the primary thing that comes to mind when we use the word is the absence of conflict. With shalom, the word includes absence of conflict, but the primary emphasis is much more than that. The primary emphasis is harmonious relationships, harmonious, life-giving relationships between God and man, between man and man, and even between man and the created order. With that understanding, shalom is clearly central to who God is. He is the God of peace within himself, among the persons of the Trinity. Perfectly harmonious, joyful relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then between God and man, he's the only possible source of peace. We are by nature children of his wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing that we could ever do could bring about peace with God. He has to be the peacemaker, the initiator of peace. But furthermore, God is the only source of true shalom, true peace, between man and man. In Titus 3, Paul summarizes the state of human relationships apart from God. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That is man and man without God. That surely does not describe peace, right? Does not describe harmonious relationships, life-giving relationships. It's not even peace in the normal sense of the English word. There's all sorts of conflict included in that description from Titus 3. But God saves these hateful enemies, reconciling them to himself through the blood of Christ, and then reconciling them to one another, reconciling us to one another through the blood of Christ, so that those in Christ become one body, one family. We are saved to have real peace, real shalom with God, yes, and with one another. Imperfectly, yet genuinely in this age, completely in the age to come, when even those believers that today we might struggle to love will be closer to us than our dearest friends are today. So our God is the God of shalom, the God of true peace. May we live that out today in anticipation of that coming day. Second heading, the God who calls. In verse 24, Paul refers to God as he who calls you. Paul has used the word call two times previously in this letter, and those occurrences help us to understand what he's saying here in chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul here is describing his interactions with the Thessalonians while he was physically present with them. And he says that God calls us into his kingdom, into his glory. So it only makes sense to show that glory, to display that kingdom in our lives. He calls us into his kingdom. He calls us into his glory. And so logically, we should display that as we live. Although Paul doesn't use the word holy in this verse, when he says, walking in a manner worthy of God, he's surely talking about living a holy life. The second use of the word call is in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul has just said that God's will is our sanctification, our being made holy. And he applies that particularly to sexual morality in the intervening verses. And then he explains that exhortation to sexual purity in chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us in holiness. He could have said for holiness, and rhetorically, that would sound a little better, right? God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. It would have been true had he said that. God does call us for holiness. But what Paul actually says is deeper than that. As explained when we preached on that text, when we believe, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we become holy. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are thus holy. We are called in holiness. We have a holy status. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. That is our identity. We are transformed. We are called in holiness. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, called in holiness. So he calls us not only to come, right? He doesn't only say, come, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus. He calls us to be with him. Come to him and be with him. To be completely holy when Jesus returns, to be his. Maybe an animal image will be helpful here. Think of different calls you might give a dog. Okay? When I am out on my bicycle and I hear a dog barking, or I hear the jingle jingle of something on the dog's neck alerting me that some dog is trying to sneak up on me, I look. And if the dog is not restrained, sometimes invisible fences fool me, but if the dog is not restrained, I have a particular voice of command I use. Go home! Trying to act like I'm dangerous or something. And sometimes that actually works. I give the command, I hope the dog obeys, but that's it. That's all I want to do with that dog, right? I want him to obey that command. Go home. But think of a different image. Imagine you're going to an animal rescue shelter and you see the dog that you want to adopt. And you call him. You say, come here, buddy. Come to your new family. You see, then you want a lot more than that obedience to cross the distance between where the dog is and you. You don't want him just to obey that command. You're inviting him into your family. You're calling him to come now and then to remain part of your family, to grow to love you more, to grow to come and as you love him more. You're giving the dog indeed a new identity, a new set of relationships for the rest of his life. So God's call is not like the command, the one-time command to the dog that the dog is to obey, hopefully, when I'm cycling. God's command is a command that invites us into a lifelong, indeed, an eternal relationship in his family. His call continues for the rest of this life and beyond. That's the God who calls. Third heading, the God who works in and through his people. In these closing verses, the Apostle Paul gives the Thessalonians three commands and offers one prayer in verses 25 to 28. These are quick, short verses. They have some similarities to the way that the apostle closes other letters, but they are particularized for the situation in Thessalonica. So let's take them in reverse order. We're going to start with verse 28. This is the prayer that he closes the letter with. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul asks for Jesus' grace to enable them to live out the gospel, to live out holiness, to put into practice all he has instructed them in this letter. They can't do it on their own, so he prays for grace from Jesus so that they might fulfill these obligations. And that's my regular prayer for you and myself. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Be with me. We cannot live lives to God's glory. We cannot fulfill our calling apart from that grace. Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that should drive us to prayer for ourselves and for one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Note that word all. To all the brothers. In Thessalonica, undoubtedly, there were several different house churches, so that's part of the scope of all. Make sure this is read in all of the house churches in Thessalonica, but also to every person who is part of any of these house churches. Now remember, Paul has just said in verses 19 and 20, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Paul has just written this letter, which is part of the word of God that God is giving to his people, the living, inerrant word of God. And he says in chapter 2, verse 13, that his teaching is the word of God which is at work in you believers. So they all need to hear what Paul has written. They all need the Holy Spirit to plant it in them. They all need the Holy Spirit to cause that word to bear fruit in them, and perhaps especially those that Paul referred to in verse 14 as the unruly or the idle, who were unwilling to submit to the elders. Maybe they especially need to hear this. They need to be admonished by these words that Paul has written. Well, what's the point for us? The point for us is we must open up the entire word to each of ourselves personally and to those around us. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter, it might include the entire Bible, read to all the brothers. That's a responsibility of the church, to open up the whole counsel of God. Don't hold back because you think some parts of the word might offend someone. Don't massage the word to take off its rough edges. Don't cut out parts of the word because you think it's beyond the ability of your listeners to understand. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So Paul puts us under oath to share, to teach, to explain, to present all of Scripture to all of the church. That's what he himself did. And Paul was meeting with the Ephesians of the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts 20. He says, I testified to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. That's what we aim to do at DGCC. That's what I encourage you to do in your home, in your interactions with others, in your private study. The whole counsel of God, all of it, for all of God's people. Continuing to go backwards, verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Kiss in this culture, a kiss was a common greeting within families, whether people were of the same or opposite sex. Sometimes it was used as a greeting among close friends. Thus, to kiss all the brothers, you notice the all again, is a picture of the entirety of the congregation being one family of God. Remember, the early church was made up of Jew and Gentile, who, apart from the work of Christ, despised each other. The early church was made up of slave and free, who had very little social interaction. The early church was made up of rich and poor. The Corinthian letters go into that in some detail and talk about some friction between the rich and the poor in Corinth. All of these, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, they are to greet all the brothers and sisters with that holy kiss, regardless of the barriers that would separate them if they were not part of God's church. So the point here is not the specific action, how they express that unity. The point is the same as from verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Have true shalom amongst yourselves. How should we do that today? Well, in some cases, a kiss is appropriate. But other ways that we show that genuine shalom, that genuine coming together, the genuine unity, opening our homes to one another, sharing meals with one another, praying with and for one another, talking with those, interacting with those who are different from you, that you might not have a natural affinity, a natural bond of friendship. We must display and deepen the unity that's ours in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. And greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So ask yourself, how can I do that more effectively? How can we as a church do that more effectively? And then verse 25, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. Paul says this in many letters. He asks for prayer. The Apostle Paul asks for prayer even from believers, in some cases, whom he is admonishing. Paul has prayed for them. He has told them in verse 17, pray without ceasing. He has underlined that we can do nothing apart from God that will accomplish God's work. And so Paul knows that he himself can do nothing apart from the grace of God in Jesus. He needs their prayers as they need his prayer. Well, just so, here at Desiring God Community Church, we elders need your prayers. We ask for your prayers. We appreciate the prayers that you offer for us privately in your families. We covet your prayers in person with us. Thank you for doing that. Well, think now of verses 25 to 28 together. When we pray, when we exhibit and live out the unity that is ours in Christ, when we read and apply the whole counsel of God, when the grace of Jesus makes all these actions effective, God is working in us. God is working through us to bring about that great final day. Thus, these verses, 25 to 28, picture our active dependence on God through His Word, by His grace, as it ministered by His church, and as it ministered by individual believers, encouraging one another, praying for one another, loving one another. God works in us and He works through us, accomplishing His purposes. So, final heading, God's guarantee. Verses 23 and 24. We've looked at a couple of phrases from these verses. Now let's examine them in their entirety. These are printed on the front of your bulletin. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I encourage you to memorize these verses. Such an encouragement, such a promise. Paul echoes what he said earlier in the letter, the end of chapter 3, the conclusion of the first half of the letter. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That's one part of being sanctified, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Very similar prayer. In both chapters, Paul is praying, and he's praying for God to be at work in them now. You see that? He is looking forward, but he's also praying that God would be at work in them now. It's more obvious in chapter 3, but it's there in chapter 5 also. Praying that God would increase their love for one another now, that God would sanctify them, set them apart, make them more holy now. And he prays that God will complete that work upon Jesus' return. Use the same phrase, blameless in holiness. There's no lack in their holiness. Holiness, again, as we talked about before, is pictured by light. There's no spot of darkness in that light. Completely holy, made like Jesus. Thus, as we saw, God initially calls you in holiness. He makes us holy when he saves us. And in accordance with his continued call, he is working today in you through the church, through circumstances, through the Holy Spirit, through his word, to become more and more holy. Throughout your life, that will be true. And then verse 24 tells us, he guarantees that he's going to complete that work. The outcome is not dependent on your effort. The outcome is not dependent on your faithfulness. The outcome is not dependent on your power. It is dependent on God's faithfulness. So think about that. Imagine that final day. Jesus returns. You are raised with him. How holy will you be? Paul tells us here, doesn't he? You will be completely holy, completely blameless. All parts of you will be holy. Nothing will be left out. Spirit, soul, body, no particularly, your body is included. If I die and my body is buried in the ground and it molders away, or if it's cremated and it's left with only ashes, or if Jesus comes back before I die physically and I'm raised to be with him, in either case, for eternity, I will have a new body, a real physicality that's made blameless, that is made holy, that is perfected. No more bum knees, right? No other aches and pains. No more sin. No more lust. No more anger. The old order of things will have passed away. Completely holy. Blameless. That is God's guarantee. Now note, God's guarantee is not an excuse for us to be lazy. God calls you and me to be holy, for he himself is holy. He privileges us. He enables us to shine forth today with his holiness. So the author of Hebrews tells us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive. God's guarantee does not mean you need not strive. Rather, God's guarantee means your striving will be effective. For he will make your striving effective. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And by that grace, as you strive for holiness, you will be more and more holy. And he will complete that process on the last day. So when you look at yourself and you compare your life to what the New Testament calls you to, do you get discouraged? Do you look at yourself and see, that critical spirit has been with me all my life, it's still there? Do you see sins that a few years ago you thought, I'm over and done with that. No more temptation in that way. Boom, there it is again. Do you find yourself going to the Word and just kind of skimming and not really interested in what the Bible has to say? Do you have unexpressed disappointment or even anger at other believers or perhaps at God? Be careful. After listening to this sermon, don't think, well, okay, that's all there, but I can relax. God guarantees to make me completely holy. That's not the lesson of this passage. Think of this image. Imagine you go to a restaurant, and there's a big sign on the door that says, "We guarantee complete satisfaction." We guarantee it, complete satisfaction with your meal. So you look at the menu and you think, okay, I really want a nice fresh salad. I want a medium rare steak. And best of all, on the menu, there's a picture of steamed broccoli with steam coming off of it, and it's bright green. It has lemon butter dripping off of it, and it's served, so they say, piping hot. And so you order these three dishes, you're expectant. You think, oh boy, this is going to be such a wonderful meal. And the food comes out, but what's put in front of you is wilted salad steak that's still red and cold in the middle, and broccoli, yuck, that's tasteless, overcooked, and cold. What do you do? What should you do? You shouldn't settle for that meal which is in front of you. It's set on the door. We guarantee complete satisfaction. So lean on that guarantee. Send it back. Keep sending it back until it comes out as they promised you. Now apply that to God's guarantee. When you are not living out holiness, not being blameless, don't settle for that. Keep going back to God. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. May your word dwell in me richly. You give power to the faint, and to him who has no might, you increase strength. So grant me such strength to accomplish your purposes. Grant me such strength to fight against temptation. You promise no temptation will overcome us except what is common to man. But with every temptation, you will provide the way out. So, Father, let me see that way out. You promise the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Father, by the grace of our Lord Jesus, enable me to shine. Oh, Father, I hate this sin. I hate this laziness. I hate this lust. Shine in me and through me. Open my eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Enable me to see your kingdom as that treasure which is hidden in the field, to long for it more than I long for anything else, that I would gladly sell all I have in order to obtain that kingdom. Satisfy me with your love in the morning. Remember what we read in our call to worship from Numbers. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Cry out to him to fulfill his guarantee. He invites us to do so. Indeed, he commands us to do so. Actively depend on him. As we said a few months ago, artists create art. That is their identity. Christians glorify God. That is our identity. It is what we do as believers. So when we are not doing that, lean on him. Depend on him. Depend on his church. He puts us together so that in us and through us, we might become more and more holy. So keep sending that meal back. Depend on that guarantee. And the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely, keeping your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely, surely, surely do it. Let's pray together.